Good. Ezekiel, you've got the book. Open up, please, and you've got your notes. Ezekiel is not used over much by Christians. It's perplexing, complicated, bizarre. You get Ezekiel being caught up and raptured by his hair and snatched around to different places. You see him having to go through the most appalling menus and also quite disgusting. And he has a lot in his book which is just confusing to the average Westerner of the 21st century. Have we got any Westerners of the 21st century here? I think you would admit you are, generally speaking, confused. It's very much like the vision that is at the beginning of Ezekiel, wheels within wheels within wheels within wheels, and you get thoroughly, well, it's like the Jesus Revolution song. We keep going round. And the book of Ezekiel, therefore, is not a popular book as far as contributing a lot to many people's Christian lives. That's a pity. And the reason, I think, primarily is that the secularism and the materialism and the anti-spiritism, if I can put it that way, which exists in the Western world in the 21st century, it makes it very, very hard for us to come to terms with these supernatural revelations which keep bursting in with great ferocity as you go through the book of Ezekiel. It is a strange book. We're not familiar with it. It's not our language. I think, I've got to take the subject later on today in Bridport of the areas that some of you were studying when we were at Revive. That is dreams and visions. And of course there are dreams and visions all over the place in the book of Ezekiel. And it is a language which we're not familiar with. And we have to learn, if you like, dream language in order to begin to interpret and understand what is God communicating to us. In some areas of the world where the supernatural is taken for granted, it's easier to understand the book. And that is the kind of situation that has made it almost a closed book for some people. I hope that it is going to open up to us. It is the charismatic major prophet of the Old Testament. It's charismatic teaching. It's very much emphasizing the Spirit. Now, to put it therefore in its context, I know I've done something like this with you from time to time. I just want to remind you, Isaiah is full of Jesus. It's full of the Messiah. It's full of the Son of God. For unto us a child is given, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And again, a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and she call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then when you get on into the second part of Isaiah, you get roots out of dry ground. And it's only just a little tiny bit of shoots breaking through. And the Messiah is the only book really which is clearly presenting an anointed one to us as the coming Saviour of the world. Three times in all, in the three parts of Isaiah 1, 2 and 3, is the Messiah presented, who is able to understand the situation because he is a deliverer of those who are in prison. He's able to bring healing to broken hearts and so on. And very much in Isaiah, you've got Jesus, the Son of the Godhead, who has come to us in incarnation. It's very much the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah, on the other hand, introduces us to God as seen when he is referred to by any name as Father. And in chapter 3, that Jesus, God is complaining that they've been bad children, or they've run away and they're no longer my people. But they were my people and they are my people. What am I going to do about it? And as the new covenant is introduced in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, you've got the emphasis again that God is to be seen as Father, and the fatherhood of God, who is behind all things, even the very birth of Jeremiah and his preparation as a prophet is presented to us. And there we see the Father, and if Jesus is seen, and he is, of course, you see Christ in all the scriptures, he is the one who is like an ox led to the slaughter, because that's Jeremiah himself. As an ox or a sheep led to the slaughter. The same words used in Revelation. So in this particular prophet, it's God as Father, and it's Christ in the way that he was all the time persecuted and ultimately contradicted. It's the contradiction of sinners that we see Jesus engaged in the book of Jeremiah. But as I must have said many times before, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned at all in the book of Jeremiah. He's in Isaiah, he's in Ezekiel. When we get to Ezekiel, having gone through Lamentations, where Christ is presented to us as a ransom, as an atoning sacrifice, as going through the pains and the sufferings of Calvary, and perhaps in the book of Lamentations, as we can get into the depths of the sufferings of Christ, as no other book will lead us, but Lamentations does. We go through Lamentations, so we've got incarnation, got the ministry of Jesus, Jeremiah, and we go through Lamentations, that's the atoning work and the sufferings of Christ, and you come out into Ezekiel, a quick jump, and we go down to Daniel, and Daniel is all about the kingdom, and ultimately the kingdom is going to triumph, and the kingdom will in its fullness come. But then the book of Ezekiel, in the right place, with the right emphasis, you see the Holy Spirit, the charismatic major prophet. You see the Holy Spirit all over the book. The Spirit enters into me, the Spirit does this, the Spirit does that. Most of us are only aware and have used, most preachers say, the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, which is that valley of dry bones. Come and breathe upon these bones, and we're fond of that, and we speak or pray to the Spirit and call upon him. Come and breathe upon these bones, and they came together and then they were fleshed up. Or maybe the 47th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, where there's a river running out and everyone knows straight away that's the Holy Spirit. Wherever the river goes, there's life and so on. You know, we understand that bit. But there's masses of statements about the Spirit's operation. In fact, the word the Ruach, which is the general, most usual word for Spirit in the Old Testament, occurs some 50-something times, 53 I think, but over 50 anyway. And then you've got the images, you've got the fire and the cloud and the rain. And so it goes all over the place. You see images of the Holy Spirit's work. So we, in its right place, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. In its right place, the book of Ezekiel is to be understood as the Old Testament contribution for us understanding what will take place when ultimately we read, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and the New Testament age has come. So we ought to be able to understand the book. We ought to be able to get into its rather bizarre imagery. We ought to be able to be taught, because God has put this, as it were, as the doorway into the charismatic phase that God's people are in. There were charismatic Old Testament people, but it was always individual. The Spirit of God came upon Samson, and he did some bizarre things. And the Spirit of God came upon Jehoshaphat and the prophet that was with him, and he prophesied about the armies going to melt away and destroy themselves. The Spirit of God is of course all over the Old Testament, but upon individuals. The unique thing from Acts chapter 2 onwards is that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And that's where Ezekiel comes into the picture very strongly for us. So, now I haven't turned myself to Ezekiel yet, but if we understand then the place of this book in the Bible itself, its contribution, it will begin to help us to get to grips with it. And so I put a few notes together, not necessarily in any particular logical order, but the first one you've seen I have dealt with, and I hope you understood what I was saying in the major prophets there. That will be helpful for understanding lots of the Old Testament, not just the book of Ezekiel. But in In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21 to 33, it might be worth just turning there. So it helps us to begin to get a structure on the book and see how it's moving. It is very carefully ordered. It's very carefully ordered. Prophecies and their dates, one after another, and we are moving through a very carefully put together volume. Chapter 33, verse 21. Now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been taken. And this becomes the point where, of course, ultimately the temple is pulled down, is destroyed, is burnt. And it's the crisis point in the whole book. But it's also the turning point of the fortunes of God's people and of the revelation that Ezekiel is bringing to us. Because up until this point, everything has been pretty disastrous and negative. In fact, you could say that the prophecies are gloom and doom. So for the next year or so in our Bible school, we're going to have gloom and doom, the judgment of God upon his people. But at this point, things change. And just to speed it up, I won't read the whole, but you can see the city's taken and then the temple will be destroyed. But down in verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways and of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as a people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. Well, of course, this is not quite what has been the case. They've rejected Ezekiel again and again and again. But now something is changing. They hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lusts and desires which is by their mouth, and their heart has gone after their gain. So they're greedy, they're thinking only of their own lust. Verse 32, and behold, you are to them like a sensual song, one who had a beautiful voice and plays well on the instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So it will come to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that the prophet has been amongst them, in their midst. That is the turning point where they begin to say, well, at least some of the things that he was saying have come to pass, and then they will know that there's been a prophet who's been amongst them. That divides the book, because from then onwards we start to get some hope from a new covenant. Chapter 34, we get the people who are brought together under a new shepherd, a one shepherd, who turns out to be God himself. I will seek and I will deliver, I will save, just as Jesus was later to say, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. So in Ezekiel 34, God says, the shepherds are terrible, they've led you all astray, so I will come, and I will seek, and I will save, or deliver, some of your texts will say. It's a pity, because it's the same words that Jesus used. And he begins to gather the people together. Then in chapter 36, that's all bound up in a new covenant. I will put a new spirit within you, a new heart within you. And then my spirit will dwell in you. So it's not just a new spirit inside us that we're born again. He comes as the spirit comes and takes his dwelling up there. It's not just a new birth of putting the computer straight in all its works. But there's an awful lot going on in the whatever it goes on in the ether or somewhere. it goes on, that you can pick up now. And that comes to dwell in the computer, as to whatever particular program you're wanting to operate in. And so there are two things about the new covenants: a new spirit in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit, God himself, comes to dwell there. It's a wonderful covenant. So although there may be difficult things and bizarre things and strange things and things that are foreign to us, yet nonetheless there are those parts that suddenly break out. We say, that's absolutely profound. And it is. It's a profound book. Get to chapter 37, well, you've got the resurrection of the dry bones, and then you get this wonderful temple, spiritual temple. Some people think that temple is literally going to be rebuilt. I personally don't, but I do because I believe that the temple itself is what's referred to in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul speaks about a spiritual temple. And the reason I think that is because the sides of the temple in Ezekiel are called ruach. They're called spirits. The west spirit, the north spirit, the south spirit, or winds, the north and west, south and west. And it is a growing spiritual temple in the Lord. And that new temple is going to be expressed, not just in a literality, but in a spiritual basic concept and reality in our hearts. So this book of Ezekiel has got an awful lot to bring to us. Therefore, the, as I say, turning point from gloom and doom to hope and restoration comes at this point and divides the book into two. Chapter 33, verses 21 to 33 tell us the temple is to be destroyed, the city has been taken, and the prophet now is going to be recognized. They will say a prophet has been amongst us, because it's all happening just as he said it would. And they wouldn't believe it. They were in denial. They refused to come to terms with all that had been said by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, and now by Ezekiel himself. So there's no other solution to the situation. Ezekiel's name only occurs in his book, and there twice, as I put the verses there. That's his name. Do you know it doesn't occur anywhere else in the whole of the Bible? Old Testament or New? Oh, I wonder if he feels a bit sore about that. Some of the names, of course, like Abraham and Moses, they're all over the book. But Ezekiel's name is not. It means, I don't know why they put it down there, but it means to God will strengthen, or God strengthens, or God toughens. He needed a bit of toughening. It was terrible what he had to go through, of the contradiction of sinners and the attacks of the people around him. But he is toughened up. And if Israel is going to have a future, it must come from people like Ezekiel, who've been toughened up by God, who've been strengthened, made strong, made firm, made not hard in the sense that they're hard against other people, but willing to stand and to be counted, as we've been thinking a little bit this morning already. Those are the ones who will bring hope to the people. So, although it's a wonderful name, it's only, as I say, mentioned twice. But Ezekiel is not exactly quoted. Now, when I say quoted, what I mean is, in many places in the New Testament, you say, as it is written, or as Isaiah the prophet said, or as it is written in Jeremiah. And then you get a quote, and you get an exposition. You don't get Ezekiel like that anywhere in the New Testament. But there are many, many, many obvious allusions to the truths that Ezekiel introduces. And one of them, for instance, is the concept of the Spirit himself, all over the place, being poured out. Another is the concept of the glory of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. What glory is that? Well, you remember that funny old guy, Ezekiel? He used to talk about the glory of the Lord. He said he saw the glory of the Lord. And here's the glory of the Lord as the only begotten of the Father. Or as the Apostle Paul puts those two together, spirit and glory, in chapter 3 and 4 of Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians he speaks about the new covenant being a covenant of the spirit and glory. The Lord is that Spirit. And goes on to tell us that as the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines out, we are changed by the Spirit from glory to glory. There's a changing, developing, increasing glory as we live in the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is changing our lives. So Ezekiel's concepts like this are not just overlooked in the New Testament, but they are not consciously drawn from Ezekiel and then presented and reinterpreted or interpreted. You get the book of Revelation. Some of the bizarre things are found there. People find Revelation a little bit difficult to handle. I think Ezekiel's more difficult, but, because he started it all anyway. You get these four-faced creatures, the cherubim, or cherubs, and they're called by Isaiah the seraphim, or seraphs. And they are presenting something very strange. We're not used to these creatures. People of his day were more used to them. Some of those concepts they would have seen on the walls of Babylon, where the exiles had been taken away. They would have seen some sphinx-like creatures with different faces. Not four on one, that's unique to Ezekiel. But with faces like a lion and an eagle and a bull or an ox and a man. Those were things that they were getting familiar with. These Ezekiel exiles who had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. And all of that has got into his system. So when God is trying to speak to Ezekiel so that Ezekiel can speak to us, he has to use what is in the mind of Ezekiel. Because obviously if you're going to communicate, you've got to communicate with something which registers both with the person speaking and the person hearing. And if God's going to speak to us, he's got to relate to something that's already in us and clothe himself with those images and ideas that are in our hearts and minds. And God is going to communicate with Ezekiel, and he is going to use the things that are in his mind. And some of the things that are in his mind have been overwhelming him as an exile in Babylon. The word holy comes up, or sanctified. Same word in the Hebrew, same word in Greek. Sanctified and holy, holified. I will sanctify you, I will holify you. You could translate it. And the holiness is that God is so much other than what we are. We are not God. We are not what he is. We are other than, of another ilk, of another substance, you might say. And that comes over tremendously. And if it appears, as I say, bizarre, I can't think of a better word than that, in some of the ways that Ezekiel talks about it, is simply because there is no other way of trying to make this great gulf, this difference. Or it may be that there is a sort of a sea or a platform or something in the heavens, a sky that is all crystalline, which is so awe-inspiring. Who dares go through that to the throne which is beyond it? Nobody. We stand back and there's God there and we're here. You alone are there in the heavens and we're here on the earth. And you get this sense of the otherness, the holiness of God as we go through Ezekiel again and again. So I've put some of those down on a few verses in the New Testament. For instance, John 3, when we talk about the new birth, Jesus says, the Spirit blows where he wills, or the Spirit spirits where he wills, the wind winds where he wills, the Spirit spirits where he wills. And it shows that the Spirit of God has the will and does what he will, not what we will. And the Spirit of God wills, and this one's born again and that one's born again. The Spirit of God moves and the new births take place. Well, that comes from Ezekiel, where you look at this vision of God in chapter 1, and it comes again in chapter 12. This wonderful vision of the glory of the Lord. And it goes forwards and backwards and this way and that way. And it's very difficult to describe. And I don't think, in a sense, we're meant to paint pictures of it, because those who've done so produce some awfully grotesque looking efforts. it's describing, dare I put it this way, the indescribable. And using what God has got in his head, which is not adequate to really put over the movements of God. But it shows that God is going to do what he will. He is not bound by us. We may limit him at times, but he is a God who is at work and will choose to do his will and ultimately get that done in his way, even if we resist it. So the glory of God is seen there, or the Spirit of God is seen based upon Ezekiel in John chapter 3. In Romans chapter 8, where the whole universe is groaning and the Spirit groans and so on, this has also points of contact into Ezekiel, particularly with the beginning of Romans 8, where it talks about the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, we're going to see in the vision of God in Ezekiel that the Spirit of life is a terminology that comes from that vision. The Spirit of life, which was in the wheels, the Spirit of life in the cherubs was in the wheels. And the Spirit of life is there. The whole thing is just bubbling and vibrating with life. That's the vision of God. Life all over the place, life everywhere, concentration of life. It's moving there, moving here, moving. And that's why the thing comes out so extremely strangely, because he's trying to explain, or he's trying to describe the, as I say, the indescribable. He's trying to fathom the unfathomable. He's trying to ponder the imponderable. Oh, no, I could go on. Revelation, of course, is very obvious. There's an awful lot of dependence upon Ezekiel in the book of Revelation, not only from chapters 4 and 5 where the cherubs appear, but right the way through to the end, and men upon thrones and things like that. We're going to get that in Ezekiel. Few statistics. Point 4, the phrase Lord Yahweh is 217 times in the book. You can hardly say it's a book about anything but God. We've just looked at a contemporary, almost, book of Esther, and God's not mentioned at all, just his activities and people recognizing something is happening. Here, God is mentioned as the Lord Yahweh, the Lord God. That's generally translated. It's the word Yahweh, which is there. That is coming again and again and again. 217 times in 48 chapters really is something. The little phrase, Son of Adam. The phrase Son of Adam is the same as you get in Daniel chapter 8, but not the same as you get in Daniel chapter 7. It's slightly different. Daniel chapter 7, where you see the Son of Man, it's a different word for man. Here you've got literally Son of Adam, which is from 5 or 6 words for man in Hebrew. But here is the Son of Adam. I don't think there's an awful lot of difference between the two, but I'm just making the point in case there is something that somebody comes up with as they meditate on it. But the Son of Man is seen all over the book of Ezekiel. And Son of Man, stand on your feet, Son of Man this, Son of Man that. And he's I think it's unfortunate that some of the modern translations just translated as a human being or mortal man. That's saying more than is in it and less than is in it. This is a definite title which is directing us to understand God in terms of man, because we've got no other language to talk about God in except man's language. And in the middle of the throne in chapter 1, which probably we'll get onto this morning, where you see a man in the midst of the throne with fire burning from his middle upwards and from his middle downwards, and that fire burning in the man is showing us, I saw the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is being spoken of in human terms. And that man vision, because we can understand a little bit about man, so there's a point of contact with this unfathomable, imponderable, ineffable. Oh, that's another one. I haven't used that one. Vision. Sorry. If your first language is not English, English is terrible. We've stolen words from all other languages, and it makes us very complex. We're a complex people. So here is this vision, and the Son of Man is fundamental to understanding God, as well as understanding ourselves made in God's image, because that's going to come out too. So all the way through, you get this emphasis. And sometimes Ezekiel, who's called Son of Man, we need to see is expressing to us something about Jesus. Just one illustration, for instance. He lies on his side in order to make atonement for so many days. Whether he sort of got up and went home in the evenings, just did a kind of 9-to-5 job, I don't know. Possibly he did. It'd be rather difficult to be lying on your side like that for that consistent amount of time. But nonetheless, it's showing us something about how he bore sin, like Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree. And we need to at times to notice that it's not just talking about mortal man or a human being. It's talking about Jesus, who is the Son of Man. So it's worth bearing that in mind as we read through these chapters. The house of Israel is mentioned some 93 times. When he says that, he seems to be gathering all of Israel together. Now, I've just put the parts there so you can get an idea. The northern kingdom had been taken away. That was Israel, and was often called Israel as opposed to Judah or Judea down in the south. That had been taken away over 100 years before by Ashurbanipal, was it? And Sennacherib, the emperors of Assyria. And they were dispersed all over the known world and probably beyond. Then comes Nebuchadnezzar, 120, 30 years later, and he takes away what's left, that is Judah, which is still called Israel, and the Israelite exiles go down into Babylon. And it's those that Ezekiel is amongst and addresses. But when he says Israel, he includes the dispersion, which probably would have, the roots of the dispersion of the earlier part were those that we were thinking about when we were talking about Esther earlier on today, that they'd been dispersed and settled down and become a part of the empires of the world. But these new exiles are the Judeans from the south, the southern kingdom, from the days of Josiah's death onwards, and have been removed to Babylon, and they're forming a definite kind of ghetto, a Jewish ghetto, by the river Kebar, or Chebar, and there they are being communicated with by Ezekiel. So there's that part of the exiles, and then there are those of the remnant that are left behind in Jerusalem. They're still Israel, but we don't owe very much to them, according to the prophetic words. Because those who were left behind in Jerusalem were not only the poor of the land, and they didn't think it was worth taking them into captivity, they weren't skilled workers, they were just left there to make sure the land didn't go entirely into rack and ruin, but they were the bad figs. And many of the bad figs went down into Egypt anyway and formed a colony down in Egypt. Remember how they took Jeremiah there? Very sad, you know, Jeremiah was always contradicted. After years and years and years of contradiction, they came and said, "You were right after all, you were quite right, the city has been pulled down, now what should we do? Shall we stay here or should we go down to Egypt?" So, "All right, fellas, I'll go away and pray about it." He went away, prayed about it, 10 days later came back. "God says we are to stay in Jerusalem." They said, "Wonderful, that's fine, right." And they all packed their belongings, threw them into carts, and they threw Jeremiah in as well, and took him with them. He was always contradicted. That's Jeremiah, no wonder he's called by some of the rabbis the man of sorrows. We know him as Jesus, but Jeremiah was a preview of what would happen with Jesus. And they went down to Egypt, but there were the exile. There were those who were left in Jerusalem. There were the exiles over in Babylon, and there was the general dispersion from the previous century, or more than the previous centuries, 720 around there, who were distributed all over the known world. And it's to the whole of Israel that Ezekiel speaks, or talking about them. But he's talking specifically to the exiles of which he is one. So There are two formulae, let's help formulas as you want to speak English or Latin, two formulae which come up again and again in the book. I am Yahweh. Again and again, and you do this, this, and this, and people know that I am Yahweh. And that's the second one. And they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know when this happens and when that happens, when I do this and when I do that. If you've told them beforehand, they will know that I am the Lord. And it was one of the ways that the Lord was trying to woo his people back to them and bring them to repentance. Point six, Ezekiel ministered to the exiles community in Babylon and is adamantly resisted in his message until the fall of Jerusalem. Now that was in 586 BC. 586, we deal with a few more dates to get him in his right chronological position a bit later on. But that, of course, was absolutely climactic. It was the final blow to Israel being Israel for the majority of the people. And the exile, according to Jeremiah, and later on we see in the history books, that was going to be 70 years. 70 years was going to be a colossal break in the psychology of a people. How on earth can you start all over again? How on earth can you trust in God? Surely our trust in God meant that this could never happen. Surely our trust in God meant that we could presume upon his grace because we are a special and a peculiar people. That's the way they would argue. Like many people today who say, how can there be a God? My child died, or the war took my husband, or something like that. How can there be a God? Well, for them, for the Jews, this was the worst thing that could possibly happen. And therefore, they almost, well, they'd lost everything. They'd lost God, and they'd lost their religion. They'd lost their sense of being a nation at all. And so they had to have that recovered somehow. This is partly the job of Ezekiel from the second part of the book onwards. A recovery of hope. It's like a lot of people today have no hope. And if only we stop for a moment and stop consuming and stop being greedy, stop being a people who are just all the time wanting instant gratification for this, that or the other, we might begin to realize, of course, that we've lost everything. We don't know where we're going, we don't know what we're about. We've got scientific names, and despite many philosophers who've taken a different position, but it's the ones that are published in the papers. I think the papers deliberately are on the bent to make people a bunch of atheists, from the way they keep quoting them, because they don't like anybody to have any other source of confidence and trust and knowledge than themselves and the truth that we are going to let you have. It was said years and years and years ago by Malcolm Muggeridge. He says the media will let you know only what they want you to know. And they do. That's all we know about the world, is what they are willing to let us know. And we think we know all about it. In actual fact, we hardly know a thing. That's what happens when some of these secrets start to break out. Whether it's Catholic priests who bombed people or in Ireland. Years later it comes out. Why did it never come out? Surely the media were in touch with these things. People were, as is clear. And one could quote all sorts of things that are hidden from us. Well, so you can't really just trust what you're reading in the papers or seeing on the news. That is only the veneer that we're allowed to engage with. We've got to understand things in touch with the Lord. And if we do read the papers and look at the television news, it is to be talking to the Lord about them so that we can understand them properly and try to get his perspective, because it's very different. And also, how do we fill in? Be therefore a little bit temperate and less confident than sometimes we are, that we've really got the handle on the whole thing and we understand it. So Ezekiel's ministering then to the exile community in Babylon. He's doing this from God's point of view. So, and 586 is going to be the crucial point when the temple is destroyed. Everything is lost, most people would have thought. But it's amazing that a man like him, because he's so used, I suppose, now to listening to God and getting vision, getting dreams, getting understanding, that now he can say something in hope. You'd have thought a prophet of doom and gloom would have been as doom and gloomy as he's been listening to. But he's got more to say. And he's going to say the impossible as far as the majority of the people are concerned. So we're talking to people and we're going to say the impossible when we tell them that they can trust God, that Jesus is the final answer, if they would let him into their lives. We've got to believe what we're saying, even though it comes out of a doom and a gloom analysis of our situation, whether it's in this country or in the world as a whole, that we don't give in to what appears to be that the enemy is winning. That's where hope comes from. And Ezekiel has got a message. That message alone is adequate, in a sense, to show its relevance for today. That we can bring hope when everything else has gone. Abraham is mentioned in chapter 33, verse 24. Jacob is mentioned three times, 28, 37, 39. Those are just a part of the way in which the Old Testament patriarchs are brought in line with the message of Ezekiel. He's not speaking out of line. He's not just coming from the side with a totally different slant. He's not just contributing something which is not already embryonically begun to unfold. He's a part of the whole flow and shows that by the quotation or the naming of these. His book is peculiarly Israeli. It's Israel, 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 and not very much to say apart from judgment upon the nations. But there are just hints of what is to come. That if there is a future, and this is not just for Ezekiel, it's important for us as expounding God's word and understanding God's truth. If there is a future for Gentiles, that future is found in identification with Israel. It's an identification with Israel, the true Israel, as the Apostle Paul puts it. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart. And if a Gentile from the heart, chapter 2 of Romans, does the things of the law, then that is acceptable before God. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. They're not all Israel who are Israel, says Paul in Romans 11. But in order to be a part of God's people, there has to be, for a Gentile to identify with true Israel, the remnant according to the election of grace, says the Apostle Paul. And as we identify with Israel, then we are saved. We are in the salvation stream. And Ezekiel just has these hints of what is to come if there is a hope for what God has been doing in his people. And for instance, you can see it in... let's look at Ezekiel 38, verse 23. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now that's the phrase which has been used again and again and again. You shall know that I am the Lord. You'll know that a prophet of the Lord has been amongst you. You shall know this. And here there is a hint that there is going to be an impact upon the Gentiles with what God is doing in Israel. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. That I shall sanctify myself, holify myself in the sight of the nations. Chapter 39 and verse 27. When I bring them back from the people and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Again, there is a revelation and a sanctifying of an understanding, of a cleaning up, of an awareness of I am God and they are peoples in the sight of the nations, because what God is doing in Israel. That surely is a moment of hope. What's the point of saying that unless there is a hope for the nations? What's the point of giving them a glimpse of his sanctification? What's the point of it unless there is some prospect that one day there will be a way of being involved with the purposes of God, which is which of course we are in today. And then in the 47th chapter, verse 21, "Though you shall divide this land among yourselves, according to the tribes of Israel, and it will come about that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance amongst yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst, who bring forth sons in your midst, and they shall be to you as the native born among the sons of Israel." Right towards the end of his book, there is a clear statement that aliens, non-Israelites by nature, will be incorporated in and have an inheritance amongst those who were native born, and the nations can come in and be blessed, and they shall have an allotted inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. But you can see it is all very closely related to what God is doing in Israel, what he is going to do in Israel. Well, Israel still is to fulfill its purposes, but those will bring in aliens to participate in that whole movement of God. This is the hope for the nations that comes out of the book of Ezekiel, as much as it is so Israeli in all its concepts from beginning to end. The importance of that, of course, is to understand that we are the people of God, that we are the people of God who are going to fulfill what God has promised. We are the people of God who are going to, in some level, because Jesus changes the level of interpretation of the law, he revamps it into a spiritual level, just as the Apostle Paul does, that we are going to see the promises that God gave his people ultimately accomplished, and we're part and parcel of that. That's, say, important from the point of view of hermeneutics. Note 8 again, their place is only barely alluded to in this book, but it's by incorporation into the salvation of Israel. Note 9, Yahweh is known by his acts and his spirit of life. That comes out when we have a moment a bit later on to look at the first vision. 25% of Ezekiel looks forward to the future. So although there's gloom and doom, there is a future, and for God's people. But only two major messianic passages. Now when I say that, where the Messiah himself, who is the one who's going to come and deliver, is only hinted at in two places. You see, if you were in the book of Isaiah, you would find, as I've already told you, three places, wonderful places, where the Messiah is spelt out for us. The Messiah, the anointed one. You know, the obvious ones, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me. That's the Messiah, that's the anointing. And you get it again, that I have put my spirit upon my servant. That's 42 of Isaiah. And then going back to chapter 9, that he is the anointed with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and counsel and of the power of the Lord and so forth. So there are very clear statements that there is the necessity for a Messiah. But in Ezekiel, it's only just slightly hinted at. First of all, in two major messianic passages, chapter 34 is one of them, verse 23. "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd." Now, that is in the context of God coming and being a shepherd. And then he says, "I will give them David, and he'll be their shepherd." And it goes on to call him a prince in verse 24. "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken." And so many people take that to be a prophecy concerning the Messiah coming. Others say it's not quite that, because the prince seems to be somewhat restricted. Now, we're going to see this later on, so you'll have to wait until 2 or 3 years' time. But is it Jesus specifically? Because the prince comes up again as going through the courts of the new temple, but very much as a kind of a subsidiary, it looks like that, rather than as God himself at work. But if you read Ezekiel 34, it's very hard to miss the fact that it's God who's doing the shepherding, and therefore isn't it God who somehow or other is there, as seen in my servant David? And that is a messianic term, of course, my servant. Used for Moses, but David, but it's used for the coming servant of God in Isaiah. So just look for a quick survey in verse 11. For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, because they've been scattered in the first 11 verses. I will search for my sheep among the scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them, I will save them from all the places to which they were sent and scattered, and on a cloudy and a gloomy day. So the Lord says he's going to come and do it, and then so he's searching for the sheep. Then in verse 22, then I will save my flock. That is search, the word to deliver or to save. Those are the two words I've already quoted to you, which Jesus uses in Greek, of course, in the New Testament, that he's coming to search, to seek, and he's coming to save or to deliver. Now, those are the two activities of Jesus. So one would have thought that it's God acting, and that action is being seen in Christ. And they will no longer be a prey, and I will put judgment or discernment between one and another as to who's a sheep and who's a goat and all the rest of it. And then again in verse 24 it comes up that God is going to do this, and my servant David will be prince among them. And later on David is called a king. I've given the verses there for you to look up. And David is in other places used as a type of the coming Messiah, because he is the son of David. And the dynasty of David is an important one of understanding the coming messianic leader who is going to change the fortunes of Israel. You can look up those. They're very clear references to the coming king. But then my servant, the word king is used as well as prince and shepherd. So I've just made a note for the time being. The question is, who is the Nasi, the prince, which is mentioned in those verses in Ezekiel chapter 4, where we're reading now, plus chapter 44, chapter 45, 46 and 48, where the prince is part and parcel of the whole activity of the new temple that is being built. It could be that sometimes it's seen that the prince is very subsidiary to God, and therefore doesn't look as though it would be Jesus, but it could be that we should see it as the ruling element, which will include us as well. That's just a hint to how we might interpret it. And that ruling element, those who reign with Christ, will be those who are participating in the new temple in this particular manner. However, there's nothing inferior about being called a servant, for Jesus is in many other places. And maybe prince and king are just titles that we should use without too much hesitation regarding him, and see him there in that particular image. A few dates to get the historical context. Josiah was the last great godly king of Israel. He died by ignoring the warnings and going out, thinking perhaps that he could somehow or other bring together the Babylonians and the Egyptians to stop them warring over Israel. But anyway, he died at the Battle of Carchemish in 609. And then in 609, just for 3 months, his son Jehoahaz, he was the king, but he was removed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoiakim was put in place. He was operating there for some years, from 609 through to 97. And then he was removed, and then Jehoiachin is the son of Jehoiakim. Kim comes before Chin, as M comes before N. That's easy to remember, isn't it? And he only lasts for 3 months before he's taken off into Babylon. And Zedekiah, who was his uncle, and was not really therefore in the dynasty, we've moved out of the line of the dynasty to an uncle, he reigned, and eventually he was removed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the fall of Jerusalem took place at the end of his demise, the end of his reign. And that was in 586. 587, they moved into the capital city. 586, the temple and the city was brought down into dust. Ezekiel was probably born around about 627. So we go back into the previous century. He was taken into exile very probably in 597. I'll just try and sum it up quickly. In 606, after the Nebuchadnezzar had come, 609, 606, a few of the elite noble sons were removed and trained in Babylon in order that they might be good kind of satellite conspirators and co-workers with the ruling empire. So that was the first deportation. The second deportation was the one that almost certainly engaged Ezekiel, and that was in 697. And they were taken away as a real punishment because of their rebellion and their unwillingness to line up with Nebuchadnezzar and often lining up with Egypt. And they were removed over to a kind of a ghetto in Babylon. So they were at this point living very much all bunched together. And then after the destruction of the temple, there is another deportation, and many, many more people join them. But it's that interim period that it seems to me very clearly Ezekiel is ministering. Between the period of 597 through to 586, and it's that group of people who have already been exiled and lived together in a ghetto situation in Babylon. Later, after the destruction of the temple, there's another deportation, but they seem to go all over the place. So that's roughly where we're at. So the main bulk of the leading people had been removed and were living over in exile. And it was to those that you get these strange messages. Settle down. Build houses. This is what Jeremiah says to them. And plant vineyards. You're there for a long time. They didn't like that at all. But those are the people that Ezekiel now ministers to. See, Jeremiah is over in Jerusalem, and the destruction is going to come, and he's still there. Ezekiel is over with the exiles, and they both prophesy basically to the same people, although their words apply in a far wider way. They apply to the people left in Jerusalem. They apply to those of the dispersion that took place earlier. So this is the scene that we're picking up in the book. And those dates, I think, if you just look through them again, you'll soon start to get a little bit of a picture. Now, I've said Ezekiel was born in 627. That's because the book begins by saying in the 30th year. So if you could just glance at the beginning. Now, it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was in the river, I was by the river Chebar, among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. The heavens being opened, and a view and a vision of God appears to Ezekiel. But why does it mention the 30th year? He goes on again in verse 2. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin, his exile. That enables us to date it pretty clearly. But why does he call it the 30th year? Nothing is said. All we can do is to guess. But I don't think it's a bad guess, and I don't think any other guess is any better. And the guess is simply, this man Ezekiel is a priest from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Jeremiah was a priest, but there was nothing priestly about him at all in the strict sense of looking after the temple. He used to mock the people going to the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was spiritual raspberries he was blowing at them as they went. You think that's going to save you? You think the temple of the Lord is going to save you? You are so corrupt of heart, God doesn't take any notice at all of this kind of religion. And that was Jeremiah. Even though he was a priest, he just didn't care about being a priest. So he was a prophet who just happened to be a priest. Ezekiel is the opposite. He is a priest, just happened to be a prophet. You see, at 30 years of age, he should have entered into his priestly ministry. And that's probably why he says in the 30th year. So in the 30th year, when he should have fulfilled his longing and his what he was trained for, what he was brought up to be, to go into the temple, to offer incense, to do the sacrifices, to engage in all the activities of a priest, which included teaching the people, of course, and acting on their behalf to keep them in a relationship with God, to make sacrifice and atonement. All of this was what he longed for, but he was never to know it. Why? Because he was with the exiles over by the river, and he couldn't therefore enter into a priestly ministry. And anyway, by the time he's finished his prophesyings, after some 7 years, the temple's going to come down. So he has to see a vision of a spiritual temple. A spiritual temple. Otherwise, he has got no priestly activity. And that is preparing the way for ourselves. Because despite certain denominations who put a lot of emphasis upon buildings and upon structuring them in various ways to, in some way or other, copy the Old Testament and the tabernacle, this is not what we are made for. We're made to learn through those types and shadows in order that we might engage in the spiritual reality of them. So the types and shadows are very important, but they're just a language so that we can talk about the spiritual reality that they are representing, that they're reflecting. And so this desire to be a priest is going to never be fulfilled in him outwardly. He's got to begin to learn how it's fulfilled inwardly. It's interesting that you might find that elsewhere that the date is a year different. I've forgotten quite where it is, but it's in one of the history books. But that's because there are two ways of measuring dates in the Old Testament. One is the Babylonian system, and one is the Israeli, or an alternative system. The Babylonian system would count the year of accession to the throne as being the first year, even if it was only a couple of months. And then the next year, the second year of his reign, starts as soon as the new year begins. The other way of computing is to start actually when the first year has actually been fulfilled, very much like we would do, although we do have official dates for remembering the coronation or whatever, which is not always exactly the right date. But there are two ways, and you get both in the scriptures, and they look like contradictions, but they are just out of sync by one. And that comes in this date when you follow it up in the history books. So I've put down the basic structure that we're going to look at in Ezekiel. First of all, the doom and gloom prophecies. And on my one, I don't know whether they're on yours, I think the dates of point three, the verses of point three are not there. Is that right? Yeah. Well, if you put in the woes versus Israel, chapter 12, verse 1 to 24, verse 27. And then at number one of the next group of B, oracles versus the nations, 25:1 to 32:32. Now the doom and gloom and the negatives and the turning point, I've already pointed out to you, when they say they will know that a prophet has been amongst them, even though they've not necessarily obeyed him, they've treated him as a beautiful song but nothing else. Now we can divide the book into these some six parts. There's the call and the commission of Ezekiel, which runs over to the end of chapter 3. Then all sorts of these bizarre signs and visions. And then the woes against Israel, which is all pretty unrelieved judgment and the things that they're doing all wrong. Then into the second part of the book, where a bit of hope begins to restore first. The nations too come under God's judgment. But that means it's good news of salvation. Salvation always comes out of judgment. It is judgment that ultimately brings salvation. It is the execution of Christ in judgment on the cross that brings forth salvation for his people. It is when we are brought to an end of ourselves that we begin to find a new life in Christ. It is when we have learnt to repent, only then do we really believe. And life begins to spring up. A lot of people know very little about life because it's born out of judgment. When I accept that I am fit for execution in my rebellion and disobedience to God, I begin to find life rises up within me. While I argue with God that I'm not such a bad guy after all, and I really ought to be particularly one of his favourites because I'm so holy, I do not know life and new life within me. And a lot of people think you can have believism, that is, faith in the Lord, without judgment. Well, it's denied by virtually every book of the Bible, and certainly by Ezekiel. Judgment brings us to the place where if we accept that we're only fit to be judged, and that we judged and we don't come out too well, then we start to live well. We start to know the grace and the life of Christ working within us. While we think we deserve it, or we ought to have it, or we're not so bad, and therefore God should be, you know, should be pleased that we're sort of religious or whatever it is, we don't know the life of Jesus. We don't know the life of hope. And so it is a willingness to accept judgment, and that's what happens in Israel. And when they accept it, then they start to live. So first of all, there's the call and the commission. Then there are signs and visions of the woes against Israel. Then you get the judgment on the nations, and out of those judgments then comes the good news of salvation, chapter 33, verse 1, to chapter 39, verse 29. Then you start that terrific pass section of the new temple and its sacrifices and so on. It's just one little interesting bit about the instructions that you get in the latter part there in chapters 40, well, before that even, where you get contradictions, or at least verses difficult to reconcile with the Torah, with the Levitical statements concerning the operation of the priests in the tabernacle. And they seem to be contradicting each other. Now the Jews all recognize this. Some of them said the contradictions between the activities and the sacrifices and the feast days in the Torah, in the law of Moses, and the things that Ezekiel said, they will never be reconciled until Elijah comes. And he will reconcile these contradictory concepts and ideas. Others say they never will be reconciled, full stop. But there was one very bold rabbi mentioned here, who was Hananiah ben Hezekiah. I think it was about the 1st century BC. But he took 300 jars of oil into the temple, and he began to work at reconciling Ezekiel's statements concerning the rituals with the Mosaic statements about the rituals. And he reckoned that after he'd burnt 300 jars of oil, spending all his time reconciling it, that he'd done it. That he'd reconciled them in some way or other. Well, there you are. You can see what can be done if you put your nose to the grindstone, or your hand in the oil, or whatever it is. Whether that was the case or not, and whether people believed him or not, isn't very much to the point. There's no reason at all, not for us, why the actual symbolic statements about the temple are to be the same as the things that have already been revealed about the tabernacle. Rituals don't have to be exactly paralleled. There's no reason at all. But if you want to make the two the same, and say we've rebuilt the temple and it operates exactly as Moses, then it is important that they're the same. But it does show that there are some difficult verses that we might run across here and there, that might raise a few questions and raise a few eyebrows. Well, there we are. The book comprises of 50 units of revelation, 48 of which are introduced by the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. The other is the beginning one, hasn't got that, and one other. So I've given that information to understand that we're dealing with a sort of a string of 50 revelations, 50 units of communication to us. But then they have a little phrase, which is one of the introductions to the work of the Spirit, and the phrase is the one which is, the hand of the Lord was upon me. The hand of the Lord was upon me. The hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel 7 times. Of course, the Spirit of God came in other ways, but this is one of them. The hand of the Lord is clearly the Holy Spirit. It is God getting his finger out. It's God doing something. You know, and that's why we might say, God, why don't you get your finger out? Well, that's why don't you do something? When God does something, he does it by his Spirit. We might say that he does it by 2 hands. He does it by the hand of Jesus, and he does it by the hand of the Spirit. And when he does something with 2 hands, there's a bit more confidence there, isn't there? You can do 2-handed whatever. And that is the way that God is acting. If we want God to act, we want him to act on behalf of his first hand, Jesus, the hand of the Lord, and by the Holy Spirit. And God is doing something. He's putting his hand in. He's changing things. And so we see this in 7 places. And each of those places, there's a hint of a spiritual gift. Sometimes it might be discernment. Other times it's to receive the word of the Lord. The emphasis is on receiving. Because sometimes the Lord is speaking, giving, but we don't receive it. We've got to get it in us. We've got to be in the place where we're receiving, receptive. It may be in actually passing on and preaching the word of the Lord. Prophetic ministry. And pushing it out. Other places it looks like teaching and setting people down for them to get understanding. Not just proclaiming to them, but actually giving them understanding of why this, that and the other. Other times his tongue was cleaved to his mouth. The hand of the Lord was upon me and he was not allowed to speak. That's learning how to communicate under God's hand. And not speaking when you should keep quiet. Or speaking some prophetic word you have, or some dream, or some vision before its time. Or to the wrong set of people. There's a restraint from the Lord. And sometimes the hand of the Lord is upon him, and he is healed of that tongue-tied condition. And his tongue was released, and he was able to talk again. So there are all sorts of spiritual manifestations taking place when God puts his hand upon Ezekiel. In fact, at one time I carefully worked out that you could see all the major gifts that even tongues hinted at when you look into the Old Testament and these cases where the hand of the Lord is upon. Well, you can do that as we go along over the next few years. And the spiritual gifts are being manifested through him. Now, I hope that has introduced the book to you a little bit. We do need to perhaps just get a little bit of the vision that Ezekiel had, because the vision is absolutely overwhelming. Ian, would you read it for us? Read chapter 1 of Ezekiel.
Now, it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling 4 living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like the calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and of their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal, spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking.
Thank you very much. It's a wonderful vision. It takes an awful lot of meditation to begin to see. I'll let it have an impact on you. The heavens were open, the vision appears, and this is his inaugural revelation. This is the God you're going to serve. Just a couple of things. One, seven times it speaks of fire our God is a consuming fire. Of course, it could be the fire of passion and compassion, but as I already made the point, the fire of compassion, the fire that sits upon the folk at Pentecost, and the Spirit of God came upon the church there, the fire that sat on their shoulders was a fire to drive them out into work and compassion to others. But it was a fire, again, as I've said before, of judgment, because there's no fire of serving others with love unless there is an acceptance of the judgment of God. The two come together. Our God is a consuming fire. The second number I want you to remember, well, it's easy enough to remember, 12 times the word for occurs. And the foursomeness is looking out into the four quarters of the earth. That's the way the ancients would speak, into a universal vision. For this is a God who, despite all the Israeli concepts, is now beginning to be seen into the narrowed minds of the Jews, is a God who belongs to the universe and the four quarters of the earth. Why? Because he's on the move. He's ridden over in his chariot. He's over there with the exiles. He's no longer there. And we'll see this spelt out as we get to chapter 12. He's no longer there established at home in the land of Canaan. He is with the exiles over in a foreign land, on foreign alien territory, because he is a universal God. He is the God of all the earth, and he is a God for all the nations, to which we must go and make disciples. So that four occurs 12 times, and the foursomeness is emphasizing God looking out north, east, south, west, reaching into the world. So we've got a universal God, a God who is for everyone, a God who is able to reach you when you've lost your homeland and you've lost your national identity and your religious identity. He is there to reestablish all that is essential in being the people of God. And just finally in verse 27, then I notice from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance, and notice he keeps on about the likeness of the appearance. Word likeness, of course, taken from Genesis. Man is made in the image and likeness of God. And with the appearance of the loins downwards, I saw something like fire. It's not actually fire, it's like fire. The fire represents it or reflects it. It's not it. And there was a radiance around him. And the appearance of a rainbow. And we'll look at some of these symbols next time. I put some suggestions to you on the paper there. But primarily here, we've got the sight of a man resembling a man in the midst of the throne. And here we've got verse 28, the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day. And so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance, such as was of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. The image of a man on the throne, that's in verse 26, which I didn't read, the figure with the appearance of a man, the figure of a man in the midst of the throne, and it glowing out from him fire, and from that fire a radiance, which then so reflects through the clouds that are carrying the chariots here, or the chariots are riding on, gets a rainbow, and all the colours of the rainbow. I mean, as I say, if you try to paint it, you're going to get a rather trivial picture. But if you realise he's trying to describe something indescribable, it's just a terrific burst of colour, a colossal sense of warmth and of passion, a marvellous awareness of the radiance. Now, Jesus is the radiance of the glory, according to the writer of the Hebrews, taking Ezekiel up and pushing him into the New Testament. The radiance of the glory, because it's the radiance from the glory that gets into us That's how something is transmitted to us. It is the fire of light and warmth that attracts us. There is the beauty of this terrific burst of colour, the colours of the rainbow, which start to give hope. We'll think more of that next week. And this wonderful vision of God in the clouds, in the mystery, don't understand it all, is essential for any ministry, and that includes us. Not necessarily exactly the same, but we minister out of a revelation, not out of information. Let's pray this becomes revelation to us. We minister out of the call of God on our lives. And when you've been called of God, you will say from then onwards, nothing else is worth anything in comparison to what I've seen of him. He is the one who is worthy of absolutely everything that I am. And it is that element that sometimes, I'm afraid, without being too judgmental, you don't find in some ministries. It's that element that I'm afraid is often missing in the God that is preached or is taught or is put over by the church. I don't think there was an awful lot in the American debacle that we just had brought to us and mentioned in the earlier session of burning this and all the other. I don't think it's very much there of the radiance, of the glory, of the lightness, of the appearance, and above all, right in the midst of the throne, we've got God in the shape that he gave us. He made us in his image. In the likeness of the image of the glory of God is the likeness of the image of which we're made. That's glory. You see, this God is committed to mankind. This has to be, doesn't it? Because he is in the image of the glory of God, which he is the glory of God, and he is in that image of man. God that we worship is committed to humanity. That's what the man in the midst of the throne, amongst other things, speaks of. And that's why I want to leave it with you today. God is committed to us because he is like us and he likes being like us. Can I put it that way? He likes being like us in the likeness of man. And he wants, really otherwise, I don't think he finds it a hindrance that he still has a body, human body. I think he likes it because he likes us. You don't believe it, do you? Well, be blessed anyway.